chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We do have a number of visitors with us, and we thank you very much for being here. And as Shelby said, if it's your first time, be sure and leave us a card. So we won't send you junk mail, but we would like to send you a thank you note for being here. We continue to pray for and mourn with the Swanner family and their great loss, and continue keeping them in your prayers and thoughts as we go forward. Also, Wendy Swanner's father was named Tom Forrest. And Tom is someone that I knew for some period of time, but please keep their family in your prayers as well. On a much more positive note, yesterday afternoon, we had two baptisms here in the building. Bradley and Natalie Spurlock, would you please raise your hands in case people don't know who you are? So Bradley, much like Garrett Bennett, was a young man that I baptized a good many years ago. Natalie was baptized as a youngster, but didn't really feel like they understood what they were doing. They've been worshiping with us for a while, and they made the decision that they needed to know what to do to get right. And so we had some great Bible study time, and so they were baptized into Christ, and they're very interested in becoming a part of this congregation. So as of this morning, they are a part of this group. And let me say to you, it is one of the great joys of my life, pardon me, to see people who come from the community visit here for a few times, and they see something here that they're interested in, and they come and want to learn, what do I need to do to get right with the Lord, and then follow through, and then have an interest in becoming a part of us. And so we're so thankful for them making that commitment. And we have several others that I hope in time you will see make the same determination. I want to talk about temporal and eternal consequences of sin. This lesson was on my mind, kind of in the drawing board, and last Sunday night, Scott talked about Hebrews chapter 10, and interestingly enough, I got the last 30 minutes of our Bible class. Shelby and I came in a little late from the airport, and we were talking about consequences of sin and repentance. It seems to me that when I'm talking with people privately especially, but even in different types of settings, people really don't grasp everything they ought to grasp about this subject. And so I'm going to do a case study today on two Old Testament stories and three New Testament stories that will tell you about the consequences of sin. There's a basic feeling, I think, amongst most of us that I'm not living right, I'm not living my life right, but as long as I'm alive and breathing, then I have the ability to get my life straightened up. Not exactly. Not exactly. You see, there comes a time that God says, you don't understand repentance, you're not repenting now, and so I'm not going to listen to you. But above and beyond that, there are temporal consequences to sin that almost always transpire far above and beyond the eternal consequences. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, what is sinning willfully? Well, he tells you, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. When a person receives the knowledge of the truth and they willfully sin and they do it over and they do it over and they do it over and they have an idea that says, I can play fast and loose with this. Over the course of time, I know that if I sin, I'll come back, God forgives me. And if I sin again, God will come back and forgive me again. Well, the problem is over the course of time is, number one, God grows weary if you're not truly repentant, and number two, your conscience begins to callous. Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about sin comes from ignorance, number one, and number two, from the callousness or hardness of your heart. So he says, Hebrews 10, 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Well, what do you mean? I thought as long as I was alive and breathing, I could always repent. Turn just very quickly to chapter 12. Chapter 12. I want you to look at here in chapter 12, when he talks about the latter part of this chapter, I'm not going to discuss it in detail, but he says, if the blood of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is no longer willing to put his blood to you, to allow you to have access to his blood, then there is no sacrifice for sin. Back to chapter 10, he says, but there is a certain terrifying expectation of the judgment. Verse 28, he says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do you know, that is temporal consequences. We're going to be talking about King David in just a moment, and I will tell you, I wanted to make this point because in King David's case, when he committed sin with Bathsheba, do you know that both of them should have been stoned to death? This was the Old Testament law. I don't care if he was the king. I don't care if he was the king's daddy. If you committed adultery with a woman who was not your wife or a man who was not your husband, you were put to death. Why? Because there were temporal consequences as well as eternal consequences. Even in this passage that deal with the eternal consequences, right in the middle of it, he tells you that in the law of Moses, in that period of time, if you committed sin, there would be consequences to you in this lifetime. In verse 31, he says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel. And I want to talk about King David, the two sins that he committed in his life. You know these stories, and that's why really I have picked them for this morning. I want to focus on what were the eternal consequences to David's two sins, and what were the temporal consequences, and how were they different? So we have a story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 5. So here Samuel comes to him, and Nathan comes to him, and Nathan tells him a story. Do you know, I've studied a number of classes over the years that where you're trying to get a point across to people, you're trying to convince somebody to your way of thinking. In many books today, it's called the Nathan Principle. The Nathan Principle is, I'm going to tell you a story, I'm going to get you emotionally connected to my story, and then I'm going to make the application. Because you might not have accepted the application if I had just thrown it out there. So in chapter 12 in verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man, the theoretical man that Nathan told him about. Here was a man that had a little bitty sheep, and he had one sheep, and he treated this sheep like it was his family, and this man was wealthy, and he had sheep everywhere, and he had a friend that came in, and he decided instead of taking one of his many sheep, he would send someone over to get the one sheep from this man's house and slaughter that sheep, and that was going to be the sheep that they would eat and enjoy the feast. So David's anger burned against this theoretical man, and he says this in verse 5. He said to Nathan, as long as the Lord lives, surely this man has done this, deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, what? You're the man that I'm talking about. Now Nathan might have just walked in and said, David, I've got to talk to you. What you did with Bathsheba and what you did with killing her husband was the most despicable thing I've ever seen anybody do. But he didn't do that. He got David invested in the story, and David was outraged. Now, there was something that had happened in David's brain that made him commit this heinous act and not even realize that Nathan was talking about him. I'm going to tell you a little bit later, when Nathan comes to David, he says, don't you remember when you were a little bitty boy out here tending sheep, and God saw you and he came and got you out of tending sheep, and he made you the king of the most powerful nation in the world, and what have you done with that power? David was at a point in his life, no doubt, to where he felt like he'd already had at least 12 wives. He had a 13th we're going to study about tonight, and that was the daughter of Saul that he got from killing Goliath. Her name was Michal. We're going to talk about her tonight. So 13 wives before Bathsheba. And what you see in this text in just a moment is, if you wanted more, I'd have given them to you. So there was something in David's mind that had happened over the course of time, and he never saw this freight train coming. Now look at this in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to it many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Something had happened in David's mind. He was not the little shepherd boy that decided he would go after Goliath. He had changed. He'd grown up, in many cases, not in the best way. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and having killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So he laid the charge right at him. What were the eternal consequences? Eternal meaning after you breathe your last breath and you go to be in judgment to God. I'm going to tell you, almost none. And look at what happens just a moment in verse 13. In verse 13, what you see is David said to Nathan, what? What did he say? I have sinned. Once he realized what he had done. So what Nathan had to do was, with this story, he had to take a 2x4 and hit David right between the eyes and make him realize, you may think that you're the wealthiest, most powerful, smartest guy in the world, but I'm going to tell you, you committed a sin that you ought to be stoned to death for. Because he said, I have sinned. Look at what happens next in verse 13. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. So there were no eternal consequences. Did that mean that there were no consequences from his sin? Not even close. Go back to verse 10. In verse 10, therefore, number one, this will be number one problem that you've created. The sword will never depart from your house. Now, what you see is, and I've talked about this before, he had son killing son, a brother killing brother, raping one another, and even when he was on his deathbed, about to draw his last breath, he had two sons, Solomon and Adoniah, fighting over the throne. Absalom had killed Amnon. Then Absalom was killed. And so one of the consequences of this sin was your children, the people in your own household, will be fighting one another and killing one another until you breathe your last breath. And I want you to know, David, that's not bad luck. It happened because of how you lived your life. He says in verse 11, the latter part of verse 10, you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. The thing that was the most important to you. The thing that you thought was so important that you already had 13. You now got a 14th one and you wanted more. So Absalom, in chapter 16, just four chapters after this, consults with the wisest man, the man that is respected by everyone. His name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel said, what you need to do is you need to put a tent. So David's tall house that he lived in, where he could see everything, including Bathsheba over here, put a tent on top of this house, David. I'm talking about Absalom. And sleep with all of your daddy's wives so everybody sees it. But that's not all. In verse 14, so not only was the sword never going to depart from his house, and there are going to be people from his own household going to be rise up and try to kill him, and that the most important thing to him, somebody else was going to take away and put it right in his face the rest of his life. But the fourth thing I would tell you is, however, verse 14, the deed that you, because of this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went out of the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. He became very, very sick. What I want to say is this. When we get to the idea that says, As long as I get right with the Lord in my mind before I die, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't look anything like that. Number one, you always have to worry about your heart becoming so calloused. And part of what happened to David was his heart was became proud, which made him not realize what he was doing until Nathan came to him. We're going to come to a second story about him in just a minute, but I want you to understand, I don't know if this is a privilege or not. I don't know how I feel about this. But David was directly and specifically told what his consequences were going to be to the actions that he took. We don't have that privilege. Every one of us here who has a tender conscience, and you're trying to keep your conscience tender, will see things that happen in your own life, and in your children's life, in your grandchildren's life, and you will beat yourself up thinking, I don't know if this is something I caused or just coincidence or bad luck or what. In David's case, he didn't have any choice. He knew exactly what was going to happen. You remember just after this where he slept for a number of days. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't get up and clean up at all. And then one day he could hear people talking out there, and it says that David perceived that the child had died. And he got up, and he cleaned himself up, and he called for a meal. And they were all confused. They said, well, we don't understand, David. What are you doing? He made this statement that's a pretty powerful statement. Gets quoted from time to time. He says, the child is dead. They said, yes. He says, I can't bring the child back, but I can go be with him. He certainly understood about eternal consequences. So there were no eternal consequences because he still had a relatively tender heart. Now turn with me to chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is the second great sin that David committed in his life. And isn't it wonderful? How would you like to be in a position that the worst two or three things you ever did in your life, God put right in the Bible so people read it for 3,000 years? I don't think anybody would particularly care about that. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David was an old man. His life had not ended up like he wanted it to at all. Family problems, problems with the kingdom. Absalom basically had deposed him from his own house, and he lived out in rocks and caves for a number of years. And so his life was not what he wanted at all. But he did want one thing before he died. He wanted to know how big a military have I built. And God had specifically said to him, I don't want you to know that. Well, he just decided, I need to know. If it hair lifts the booger, man, I'm going to find out before I die how big my military is. And he did. So it says in chapter 24 and verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, go in to Israel and number Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about through all of the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to these people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my Lord can still see. I hope it happens in your lifetime. But what does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Why are you wanting to do this? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed. In verse 9, Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant warriors who drew the sword, and men of Judah 500,000 men, 1.3 million people. Do you know, anybody know how big our military in the United States is today? Smallest it's been in 40 years. About 450,000 active people in service, military. Israel was a tiny little country, and they had 1.3 million people. And David was holding on to this. This will be my legacy. This will be what people remember me for. In verse 10, so David's heart becomes very troubled. He realizes, I've done something that I shouldn't have done. Like we talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, two things I would say about that. Number one, sinning willfully After receiving a knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In David's case, he knew specifically that he was not to do this, and he decided, I deserve it. I have the right to know what I've built before I die. And God said, go ahead. Go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. But David still had a tender heart. And in verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I have sinned. He didn't have to have Nathan come tell him the story this time. He knew his heart was troubling him and he knew he had done something wrong. And he says, I have sinned. And sinned greatly in what I have done. Behold, the Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted foolishly. The second time it happened, he didn't need anybody to tell him what he needed to do. He cried out to the Lord as quickly as his conscience began bothering him, I have sinned. In verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, for the Lord has said, I am offering you three things. You got three choices, but there are going to be temporal consequences to your sin. So verse 13, Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what the answer I shall return to him who has sent me. You get to pick, David. I can remember as a child my father coming in and sitting on my bed and spending 15 to 30 minutes going over what I had done wrong. Like I didn't know. And I'm thinking all the time, I know where this is going to end up. Why don't we just get it over with? As I got older and I was bigger than my dad, he'd give me options. It was a little bit harder for him to whip me. So he would give me options. And I can remember thinking, you just pick. Because I don't know what's behind door A, B, or C. But in this case, he had to pick. In verse 14, David said, I'm in great distress. I don't want to pick any of them, but I know there are going to be consequences. Let's now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of the man. He didn't want to be running like he had for most of his life from Absalom and from Saul. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I would suggest to you that even though a man died, Uriah the Hittite, and a small baby died in the first sin that David committed, it was pretty minor compared to this one. 70,000 innocent people died from this. What were the eternal consequences to his actions? As far as I can tell, none. If he asked God to forgive him, there was no indication that he had such a calloused heart. There was no indication that he had basically flaunted God's repentance. And so he asked for forgiveness, and it was given to him. But were there still consequences that stayed with him the rest of his life? You better believe it. So what you see is, in both of these stories, and I'm using them for an example as we move into Acts chapter 5, to understand that with sin, there are consequences. There are consequences that face you in this lifetime. You may or may not understand it. And oftentimes there's a significant time lag. So I can't really understand how something I did 20 years ago exactly impacted what's occurring in my life today. But I would say to you that these stories are part and parcel the understanding of how sin impacts the world and impacts our lives. I want to look with you in Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. So take a look at these stories with me for just a moment here. as we take a look at the consequences of sin, in Acts chapter 4, this is a quite an interesting story in a number of ways, but I'm going to give you one way. It was the only time in the New Testament that God struck someone dead. He struck people dead in the Old Testament on almost every page of your Bible. He struck nations down. He destroyed the world. But this is the only story in the entire New Testament where God struck somebody down and then 3 hours later struck somebody else dead. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, there were a number of people had come to Jerusalem because of the kingdom coming into existence, and they stayed there and they studied, and a lot of them didn't have jobs and they didn't have a place to stay, and there was a great need because of the huge number of people that came for the feast day in Acts 2, and they stayed. You see in Acts 6 that there were people who weren't being fed, widow women, and so a number of things came out of that. But in chapter 4 and verse 32, the congregation or multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one was claiming anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. That was a tremendous attitude that they had. In verse 4, 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all owners of land and houses would sell the proceeds and bring to the of the sale and lay at the apostles' feet. Verse 36, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, whose name was called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, owned a tract of land and sold it and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5 begins with the word but, meaning that what I just read is attached to and part of the story that we're going to study next. But there was a couple by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, which is his wife's full knowledge. We talked about Hebrews chapter 10. What is willful sinning? Willful sinning is you know what you're doing. You have willful knowledge. You have an understanding of what you're doing. They conspired together. They decided that they were going to basically propagate this scam on the people of God. I'm going to talk about it more in just a moment. So with his wife's full knowledge, verse 2, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Well, yes. And after it was sold, was it not under your control, 100% of the money? Yeah, that wasn't the problem. The problem was not they had to sell it. That wasn't the case. And the problem wasn't you had to take 100% of the money. You didn't have to sell it at all. And if you sold it all and wanted to set fire to it in the front of your yard, it didn't matter. That wasn't the problem. Verse 4, why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So he says you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You also lied to me, an apostle, and other apostles around here. This was in a public setting. But you also lied to God. Now I'm going to tell you, if you read Matthew chapter 12, where it talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you can see that that's pretty serious business. That's not exactly what that passage deals with, but I'm going to tell you this is a part of it. It's certainly a first cousin to what they had done. And Peter says to them, you have lied to God. There's an indication, number one, that his conscience, Ananias and Sapphira's conscience, allowed them to do this without any concern. And he says in verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. I want you to think about that phrase. And the young men arose and covered him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and the wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter, being a pretty good investigative reporter, says, verse 8, Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at her feet and breathed her last. And young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Let me tell you, this is the first sin in the early church. When you take a look at the church coming about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, number of people saved, 3,000. Acts chapter 4, 5,000 more. This is the first sin, and God sent a clear message, didn't he? Because twice it says in the text that everybody that heard about it was afraid, and then verse 11 it said great fear came upon all of the church. I want to talk about the story for just a moment. This was the problem. The problem was Ananias and Sapphira did not have the faith that Barnabas did. They did not have the faith that a number of other people, and imagine them standing and watching, or they're hearing in town. Man, do you know that Barnabas just sold a piece of land? He put $20,000 in the treasury, and so, you know what they did? And so Ananias and Sapphira said, we can work this deal. We can work this game. What we're going to do is we're going to sell our piece of land for $10,000. We're going to put $3,000 in the plate and act like it was 100%. That was a problem. That was a problem, you see. It was a problem because they lied to God, and they basically helped diminish the local congregation. There were people that now that had would have had respect for them that beyond what they deserved. And so what happens is this. What were the eternal consequences in this case? They were struck dead. That was the eternal consequence. Now we didn't. Maybe we have 100% of the story, maybe we don't. And you might think, well, I sure hope that in the last second before their bodies hit the floor, that they ask God for repentance. But it doesn't say it. But there were positive temporal consequences to this. Separate them, pull them apart. What were the temporal consequences of this? Here's what I'm going to tell you. Look in chapter 5 for just a moment. Verse 5. Ananias fell to the ground and breathed his last. Here's the positive temporal consequence. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Take a look now when you see here in verse 10. She immediately, now Sapphira falls to the ground, breathes her last, and young men came and found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside the church, and great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. There were temporal consequences that came out of this that were good, that were positive. They were not positive for Ananias and Sapphira, but they were positive for those who were living around them, the congregation. What really happened here? Well, what happened fundamentally was this. They didn't have the faith to do what the other people did, but they wanted the accolades. They wanted people to think that they were holier and more righteous than they were. And that was a problem. I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 8 with me for a moment. In Acts chapter 8, we have a man who for many, many years by black magic and trickery had tricked people, and they thought he was the great power of God. His name was Simon. We call him the sorcerer. But look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. There was a certain man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city and astonished people in Samaria, claiming to be someone great. A little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. Claimed to be somebody great, but he realized all of it was a bunch of bunk. It was all just trickery. And 10, and they from the smallest to the greatest were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called, what in your Bible? The great power of God. He was a hoaxer. He was a scam artist. But he had fooled people into believing he was the great power of God. In verse 11, they were all giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But when they believed, the people of Samaria believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. What was incredible was this con artist, this magician, saw something that he knew was real. And he's amazed day after day, and he's saying, how did they do that? I've been watching their hands. I'm watching their pockets here. I'm watching all of this, and I can't figure out how they did that. And he came to believe that this was a power he had never seen before. There is something oftentimes called, in a number of books I've read over the years, called internalization. Internalization is something that is so deeply ingrained in your culture, so deeply ingrained in your brain. You've been doing it for so long. This is like Peter talking about the sow returning to the wallowing of the mire. You remember that? And the dog returning to its own vomit. Here's a person that's been thinking a certain way and doing things the same way for so long, it is just ingrained in their brain. And I say to young people all the time, people that are young in the faith, baptism doesn't cause amnesia. When you come out of the waters of baptism, you still got the same brain, the same habits, the same family, the same friends. You still live in the same neighborhood. It's not surprising too much at all that after Simon watching them day after day, and he's amazed. He's amazed at what he's seeing. I don't know how they're doing this. In verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit had bestowed through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt that he went right back to his set point. Man, can I make money? You talk about people thinking, I'm somebody great. I'm the power of God. What if I had this power? When Peter heard that, he was pretty incensed. In verse 20, Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. You may have been baptized, but you didn't repent. You didn't change how you saw this subject. In verse 22, therefore repent, because you haven't, obviously. You still see it the same way. Repent of the wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that the possible of the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. That's a pretty powerful phrase. Doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. When Peter looked at him after what he saw that him ask for, we might say, you are in serious trouble. You might have been baptized, but you didn't change your mind at all. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that none of what you said may come upon me. Simon, when you take a look at this, it was pretty clear that Peter got his attention. And he said, please help me, please help me. Would you pray for me, Peter? I know you're closer to God than I am. Would you please pray for me? We don't have that in the record, but I certainly hope that he did that. Now, the point I want to make to you is this. Sin comes in our lives from all kinds of places. In David's life, it came from the first time because he thought he was bigger and better and meaner than he was. And he said, I'm the king. I can have anybody I want to. And God said, you're not that big. And the second time in his life, when he said, I deserve to know this. I know God told me I shouldn't do it, but I deserve it. And so I want to know, in the case of Acts chapter 4, here were people that wanted to appear more godly than they actually were. And they were hoping to get the accolades and the praise of the congregation without having the faith that they wanted so badly to be people to feel that they had. Here's a time where somebody, that sow went right back to the wallowing in the mire. Right? He went right back to what he had been doing all of his life. I hope that Peter prayed for him and that God forgave him of that. And do you know, this is the example that I use, and probably many of you too. When somebody has once been baptized into Christ, and the Lord has added their name to the book. When they sin, do they have to be baptized again? No, they have to do exactly what happened here in the case of Simon. What do you need to do? You don't need to be baptized again. The Lord's already added you to His number, but you need to change your life and you need to move forward and ask God to forgive you. I'm going to tell you, I talk about this a lot. Here's baptism and here's repentance. Baptism looks backward. In what way? Every sin that you've ever committed was wiped away. Repentance looks forward. Have you changed your mind? If God did forgive, He accepted your baptism and He forgave you of every sin, but you have things in your mind that you're holding on to that you still want, this is my thing, and you haven't repented of that, they're going to manifest themselves down the road a ways. I want to show you another thing. So this is called, oftentimes, internalization. Galatians chapter 2, very quickly, I want to look at the last story of the day and then make a few points. Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter himself, the very man that we see involved in these two stories, now gets involved in a situation himself that he has to deal with. Galatians chapter 2. Peter was born and raised a Jew. He'd been a Jew his whole life, and his mom and daddy were Jews before him. And Peter was used to looking at Jewish people as being equal with him, and everybody else in the world is being one notch above a dog. And he had this internalized in his brain throughout his lifetime. There was a period of time in Acts chapter 10 where God tried to get his attention. We talked about this in class. Here's a sheet that drops down that has unclean animals. And the voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, I can't eat those. They're unclean." God said, "I made them clean. You can eat them." Three times it happened. He wakes up. And he says, as he goes to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, he says, "I now understand that God is no respecter of persons." Did you really understand that, Peter? Did you completely understand that? Did you get the full gist that Gentile people and Jewish people are exactly equal to God? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. So what happens in this, in verse 11, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. When Cephas, who's called Peter is his name, came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face," Paul said, "because he stood condemned." Now wait a minute. Here's a man that preached the first gospel sermon. Here's a man that's been active in converting 3,000 people. Shortly afterward, 5,000 people. He's the man that was involved in the story in Acts 4 and in Acts 8. And now Paul says, "You're in a position right now where you're condemned." Wow. For, verse 12, "Prior to coming to certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is the leading people from the Jewish people, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." He was a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. "I don't want my Jewish brethren to think that I've gotten all involved in the Gentiles here. I want you to know I'm still with you. I'm still one of y'all. I heard a story some time ago about this fella. We had young black kids and young white kids, and they were and back and forth. And whites were saying, "We're better," and the blacks were saying, "We were better." And the bus driver got tired of it, and he said, "Everybody off the bus." He said, "From now on, everybody here is green. Now you dark green get in the back and the light green in the front." That's kind of how Peter was. He didn't exactly grab all of that. In verse 13, here was part of the temporal consequences. "And the rest of the Jews joined in him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy." It was now because he was a leader. He was an apostle. He was the first apostle called. That's why when you see the two places, Matthew 10 and Acts 1, where the apostles are listed, it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, because Peter was the first called. And here's a case where he's doing something that is disgusting to God. And Paul said he stood condemned. How could that be? Verse 14. This is what I want you to get from this text. This one little sentence right here. Paul says, when I determined or I saw that they, meaning Peter and Barnabas, were not straightforward or forthright about the truth of the gospel. Now I want you to think about this. So Paul has watched them. He's watched them for a period of time here. And he says, it took me a while, but I watched. I kind of collected some data. I saw what I saw, talked to some people. And when I finally determined that they were not being straightforward, and that is, they played a game, Peter did, and Barnabas got sucked away with him, he begins rebuking him. And you can see in verse 14 what that rebuke is. Were there eternal consequences? Not if Peter got straight. Later, he called Paul his beloved brother. I have no doubt that he got his life right. What would have happened if he would have gotten a hardening of the arteries, a hardening of the attitudes, and he said to Paul, Paul, I've been an apostle a lot longer than you have, and I was there in the beginning. Where were you back in those days? I'm doing just fine. Leave me alone. Do you think the first apostle ever called that lived with the Lord, that preached the first gospel sermon, could lose his soul? Sure. And Paul was concerned about that. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I buffet my body and keep it in subjection under me, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. The apostle Paul and Peter both knew that they had the same eternal consequences. There was nobody too big, too godly, too smart that God wouldn't deal with that. I want us to go over one thing very quickly and we'll close our lesson. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a powerful passage and it deals really with repentance. Understanding repentance. Because of time, I'm going to just read to you the conclusion of it. But it's a powerful passage because it talks about maybe if I sin and I ask for forgiveness, God's grace covers me. And then I sin again and God's grace covers me. And so maybe if I sin a lot, I get a lot of God's grace. I get a pile of it. The first verse says, may it never be. How can it be if you died to sin that you still want it? Verse 12, he says, therefore consider the members of your body as dead to sin. That's what repentance is about. But look in verse 21. This is a change of mind. It is a change in how you see things, a change of mind. And that's not something I can tell in you necessarily, or you and me, except by actions. But here's what he says in verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? That is, to me, one of the greatest definitions of repentance. When I look back in my life and I see things that I did that I'm absolutely ashamed of, that means I've changed my mind about that. I look back and I see all the things that I've done wrong in my life and mistakes that I made and I wish I had never done. I don't know why I did them when I did them. I don't see any benefit in them and I'm ashamed of them. Do you see how that's a little bit different from in Acts chapter 7 verse 38 where there Stephen was talking about the children of Israel. Why did they constantly gripe and complain when they were in the wilderness? I'll tell you why, he said, because in their hearts they never left Egypt. And that happens to us. Sometimes we fight the same boogie bear over and over and over in our life because we never changed our attitude. We never changed how we saw that. And we fight it our entire life. There are eternal consequences, and there are temporal consequences. I have spent more hours than I could even count with with people saying, why are all of these things happening in my life? I got my life straight with the Lord. Yes. But the wheels of time began rolling and consequences will come. It may or may not have any impact. You can talk about Moses. What was the temporal consequence of his sin? He didn't see the promised land. Does that mean he's not in heaven? No. King David, another temporal consequence was you can't build the temple. Did that have anything to do with his eternal consequence? No, made his life miserable, made him very sad as part of, I think, what led to him wanting to number the troops. So I would say to you, understand, seek the Lord where he may, when he may be found, Psalm 50 says. Because the day comes that you can't find him. You can't find him because your conscience is too calloused. You're too ingrained in your old way of life and it's impossible to give it up. But even if it doesn't impact you eternally, it can make you miserable on this earth. But I will close with this. I could do a whole other lesson on people that made horrible decisions in their life and they changed their life. The consequences were what made them as godly as they were. Job would be like that. David would be like that. Moses would be like that. Hezekiah would be like that. It was the temporal consequences of their sin that made them be closer to the Lord and be more godly than they probably would have without. Think about these things. We have a song that Brother Ashley is going to lead us in this morning that will be our song of encouragement. If there are any here that feel like that you have sins in your life that you have not been forgiven of and you've never been baptized, that's the place that we start. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. It's not like taking a bath. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. But if you have things in your life that you believe are keeping you from God and not where you need to be, let us help you while we stand together and sing this song.